Esther, the first chapter. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mechaman, Bitztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Agbagtha, Zethar, and Karkas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered to the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina and Shethar and Admatha and Tarshish and Meres and Marsina and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan, in the presence of the king and of the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to her husband, to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Esther, the second chapter. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Ashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her king instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Everyone? Oh, come on. There we go. Hello. Got anything? Nope. Hello. If not, we will just use these and we'll be good with that. Hello. Everyone hear me?
No.
Right, maybe I'll just talk loud. Oh, there we go. Got something there. Fantastic. Great. Well, if you're visiting with us today, a very special welcome from me. My name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege today to start a new sermon series on the book of Esther in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at this series over the next 5 weeks. Now, today we began by looking at the first two chapters of the book of Esther. And I hope as we read these first two chapters together, you got a sense this is going to be one incredible story. Because it really is. You know, someone said to me earlier, you could make a movie out of this. Of course, it's famously known as the only book in the Bible that doesn't reference God at all. What's it even doing in the Bible then? Well, some through history have asked just that question and said, you know, perhaps Esther shouldn't be in the Bible because it's got no relevance for us. But I'd like to suggest to you that Esther is very relevant for us and that it doesn't reference God because if you had to point out each time God is at work in the story, it would eventually become redundant. He's actually there through every single little event. It's not always obvious at first, so we need to learn to recognize it, though. And perhaps this is where the book of Esther can be very relevant for us today. We live in a time where God can easily seem absent. Just have to open up your browser or turn on the news or open a newspaper, and it seems as though God has gone on a long holiday. Seems as though perhaps he's asleep at the wheel. People may question what he's up to, if he's even there at all. You know, we've got this threat of nuclear war from North Korea. We've got the threat of data privacy issues. We've got the threat of this militant push for the redefinition of some of the basic structures of human existence. We've got the fear of violent religious extremism. Just a few days ago, someone bombed a tube in London again. Where's God and what is he up to? But if we know what to look for, if we know what God's goals are, we will see that he's very much at work today, very much in control today, just as he was in the book of Esther. So how about we pray before we get into these two chapters together? Let's pray. Our Lord and sovereign God, we thank you that we can read your word today in which you show us how you are actively at work in human history. Father, we thank you that you're working out your purposes. We pray that as we read these things, we would learn to see that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So back to the question, why is a book that doesn't mention God in the Bible? Why is the book of Esther in the Bible? Well, the answer is quite simple. The purpose of the book of Esther is to record the establishment and origin of the Jewish feast of Purim. There's a picture of Purim happening. those are Hasidic Jews in New York celebrating Purim. We'll get into the details of the festival as we get into the book, but basically, Purim is a feast which celebrates how God prevented the total annihilation of his people in the book of Esther. It's still celebrated today. I understand that if you go to Israel during the time of Purim, it's a sort of mid-March, it's a major shindig. People go crazy. I saw online this week on a Jewish website some recommendations on safety during Purim, such as making sure you, if you've had a lot to drink, check the road twice before you cross. When kids come home for the holidays and they're very eager to drive the family around, don't let them because they're probably a bit young. All these kind of things. The Feast of Purim today, big celebration. Apparently people drink a lot. They enjoy lots of family time. There's lots of eating. People enjoy eating a little pastry filled with cream cheese and fruit mince that are called Haman's ears. We'll find out a bit more about Haman a bit later. John told me this week that in his experience, the Jews tend to go hog wild during Purim, which I thought was a great description, but probably a little bit insensitive considering. Anyway, the festival of Purim is the best backdrop for studying the book of Esther because it explains to us why the book of Esther is in the Bible. After the first human sinned and their relationship with God was damaged, God himself chose to work in and through the nation of Israel to work out his plan of salvation, to save his people from every nation. And as we read through the Old Testament, we see that the whole of God's relationship with Israel, his work in and through them, moves towards one single point, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. And so basically, if Israel is annihilated before we get to Jesus, well, then it's game over. You can stop writing the Bible there and it just becomes an interesting history book. But that's not what happens. As we'll see, God is true to his promises. He preserves his people. And so we see God's grand design working out through the book of Esther as he works on towards the cross, towards the arrival of Jesus. God's grand design is actually the theme of the book of Esther, and we should be starting to notice how he works this out as we continue to look at it together. Well, let's get into the first chapter. And in the first chapter, the first verses, the first person we meet is someone called Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Verse 1. This is the king of Persia. And by what we read here, he's king of Persia at the very apex of the Persian Empire's power. He's king over a very large piece of territory, from India to Ethiopia, by some estimates, 5.5 million square kilometers of territory. I've got a bit of a map here. If the Persian Empire as it existed then was around today, it would be the seventh largest country in the world by land area. It would rank between Australia and India in the rankings. And there, you should be able to see Susa, which is the capital city where all the events of the Book of Esther take place. It's near the modern Iranian town of Shush. Iran's history particularly is tied up in the Persian Empire. Now remember, the Persian Empire had taken over from the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire, of course, conquered Jerusalem. They'd taken the Jews captive around 597 BC. This is very important. It sets some more of the context for the book of Esther. Because even though some Jews had returned, Jerusalem and Judea were still just provinces of the Persian Empire. They were not autonomous anymore. Now, the information we're given about the size of the kingdom can also help us work out which king is over Persia at this time. And it seems to be that the Ahasuerus is someone more commonly known to us by his Greek name of Xerxes I, who ruled over the Persian Empire from 486 to 464 BC. Now, if you've ever watched the movie 300 about the Persian victory over the Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae, it's the same guy. The same King Xerxes. Of course, he had a major beef with Greece that he inherited from his father. There's a story about an attempted invasion of Greece near where Gallipoli is today. He tried to build some bridges over the strait. Of course, the wind and the waves whipped up and they washed away the bridges that he'd built. And determined not to be the loser, Xerxes commanded his soldiers to flog the sea 300 times, 300 lashes for the waves. He's a man used to getting his own way. So it appears that he had four main loves in life: war, women, wealth, and wine. And he appeared to love all in equal measure. Just as an aside, if you haven't realized it yet, the stuff we're talking about here in the book of Esther is real history. It's stuff that actually happened. We're not reading fiction here. Xerxes, the Persian Empire, these are all things we can read about in secular history books. This stuff is real. And let's keep that in mind as we read about what goes on here. From this point onwards, I'm going to go back to the Persian name Ahasuerus to keep things simple. Now, the book of Esther opens with King Ahasuerus expressing his love for wine and wealth with an epic party that lasts for 6 months. You wonder how a nation can manage with a party that lasts for 6 months, where everyone's partying instead of working. He basically throws this six-month party to show his servants and officials how great he is. And then after that party's over, well, he's going to throw another party for everyone in the capital city, 7 days, 1 week. And we read all about the party, the expensive designer decor that adorns the garden and adorns the palace. Now, usually at these parties, there was one rule. And the rule is when the king says bottoms up, well, everyone does that as well. The reason that we read about is that this was to show off that the king could hold his liquor more than anyone else, that because he was the king, he could drink everyone else under the table. It also had the added advantage that if the king got blind drunk, he wouldn't embarrass himself in front of a whole bunch of people who'd remained sober. But for some reason on this occasion, the king is feeling particularly benevolent, and he says to everyone, don't worry, drink when you want to. Do whatever you want. Do whatever your heart desires. And we're told that the queen of Persia, Vashti, gave another banquet for the women at the same time in the palace. Now, this is all background. When we get into verse 10, everything seems to slow down, and it focuses around an event which sets the dominoes falling for the rest of the book. So in verse 10, we read, the queen says no. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, of course, saying that the king's heart was merry with wine after 7 days of drinking is a bit of an understatement. He is hammered by this point. And of course, the party has degenerated. You can imagine the conversation going something like this. My wife's better looking than yours. No, your wife looks like the back of a camel. And of course, the king weighs in with what seems to him, in his drunken state, to be a great idea. I know, I'm going to go and fetch the queen so that they can see her and see how beautiful my wife is. I understand that depending on how you translate this, it could also mean that she was to come wearing only her royal crown. Now, perhaps to the ladies in the room, how do you think the queen might respond to such a request from her inebriated husband to come wearing only her crown to show off to his mates? Sweetie, not on your life. Don't you think it's time your friends went home? Now, we need to stop here for a moment and notice something, because there's a delicious irony going on here. Do you notice how powerful King Ahasuerus seems? We read those opening verses about how he's king over the Persian Empire, across India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, 5.5 million square kilometers. Except he can't tell his wife what to do. No one dares to refuse an order from King Ahasuerus except the queen. Makes you wonder who really wears the pants in the palace. It's just a hint, but it's still a hint that despite what we see on the surface, the king of Persia's authority and power might not really be all that. Perhaps he's not really in charge, that he's really not as powerful as he looks. Of course, the king goes from rage to confusion. My wife said no? What do I do now? I know, I'll call the wise men. They'll know what to do. Men, what have you done when your wife has said no? You confused? Would you have enjoyed having some wise men around to tell you what to do? Well, he tells the wise men what happened, and in their wisdom, they respond to the king. They seem to believe that the very fabric of Persian society is at stake here. That if word gets out that the queen said no to the king, there's going to be a feminist uprising across all 127 provinces. And again, we're meant to see the humor here. All this power and all this authority, but the men are petrified of what the women of the empire might do. Never mind who's wearing the pants in the palace, it makes you wonder who's wearing the pants in Persia. And again, we're meant to question the real extent of all that authority and all that power that the king claims to have. And to cut a long story short, the royal advisors advise the king to fire Queen Vashti. So this is what he does. And just to make sure the point is clear, he sends out another edict to the entire empire that every man be master in his own household. Esther 1:22. One, of course, imagines how effective this was. You can't say no to me. It's not allowed. Well, says who? Well, says this bit of paper right here. The king says so. Well, that's very nice, dear. Well, as we move into chapter 2, we find the king thinking over what has happened, and perhaps with a clearer head, he's got some regrets for his rash decision. Of course, he's still the king, so he's got to show some backbone. He's got to save face, even if he made a stupid decision while he was off his face. And so on the advice of his attendants, he holds a beauty contest to find a new wife and a new queen. Enter Esther, the star of the story. We're told in verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. So Esther's introduction starts with the introduction of her adoptive father. I know we find it easy to sometimes skip over all the family trees that we read about in the Bible. The names are hard to say, we don't recognize them, they seem to mean nothing to us. But let's remember that the Bible writers always had a reason for writing what they did. And Mordecai's family tree is no different. So while Jair and Shimei and Kish might be unfamiliar to us, Mordecai being a Benjaminite should ring a bell. Might remind us of the one-time Benjamite King Saul who ruled over Israel before King David. In fact, Saul's father was Kish from Mordecai's family tree, strengthening this connection. Again, there's a hint that there's something bigger at work here. Something that isn't just isolated to the book of Esther, but that actually connects other parts of God's salvation story. Of course, we're going to have to come back next week to see what that connection between Mordecai and King Saul is. Let's continue for now. So Mordecai was one of the exiles. He'd been carried out of Jerusalem when God judged his people by giving them into the hand of the king of Babylon. However, when the exiles returned, it seems Mordecai stayed behind. And he's living in Susa, and it seems from what we read later on that he's a kind of civil servant. And he's bringing up his cousin, Hadassah, as his own daughter. Sometime past, her father and mother had died, and Mordecai had adopted her. Just a note, Hadassah is her Hebrew name, and Esther is a Hebrew version of her Persian name, which might be something like Ishtar. What's interesting is that Hadassah, her Hebrew name, kind of means to conceal or to hide. Now, the story of what's going on in the palace and what's going on in the life of Esther run in parallel up until this point. But they converge on one another in verse 7, where we're told that the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. What do we remember about beautiful women? Well, the king wants one. He wants a beautiful woman to replace his ex-wife. And Esther, the Jewish orphan, is a beautiful woman. Snap! And so after 12 months of beauty treatments at the palace spa, and you know, as I was reading that list of things, it sounded like a great recipe for a chai latte, to be honest. But 12 months of beauty treatments at the palace spa, each of the young ladies get to have a night with the king. And in the morning, they would return to the harem, and they'd have to return to the part of the harem reserved for those who'd already had their turn with the king. I kind of want to call this the used section because, you know, the way these women were treated was actually horrendous. All this beautifying and really all they are eye candy and objects of pleasure for a powerful womanizer. If you thought The Bachelor was bad, this is 10 times worse. But of course, it's Esther who gets the rose out of all the women who get calls to audition for the king. It's Esther who wins the king's heart, and she gets made queen. So verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Of course, the author makes a little comment earlier about Esther to fill out the picture, because it wasn't just the king who was impressed by her. Verse 15, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. This is a very special young lady. And so this Cinderella story of the pretty orphan from the minority ethnic group who rises from her low station to eventually become queen sets us up for the rest of the story. But let's be careful here, because the book of Esther and understanding it isn't just about us looking at Esther as some kind of hero or heroine and imitating everything she does. Someone's once pointed out that though there are many similarities in the stories, Esther is no Daniel. She's a morally compromised beauty queen who hides her true identity as one of God's chosen people and spends the night having sex with a pagan king that she's not married to. Now, later in the book, we do see glimpses of faith, but where Daniel was a man of no compromise, Esther seems to be a woman of some compromise. But, as we'll find out later, that's good news, because God still works through people like Esther. In any case, the king is so happy with his new wife that he throws a huge party in her honor. He dishes out gifts left, right, and center, and he even lets people off paying taxes. No small gestures for King Ahasuerus. Everything he does is on the grandest of scales. Big power means big measures, yeah? That's how it works. Well, there's one last thing that happens at the end of chapter 2 to help us set the stage for the rest of the story. And this time, it's Mordecai, Esther's cousin and guardian, who takes center stage. And as I mentioned earlier, Mordecai appears to have been some kind of civil servant in Susa. This is why he's sitting at the king's gate in verse 19. The king's gate isn't just some little white picket thing on a couple of hinges. It's kind of like city hall. The king's gate is where all the civil administration and the law courts are housed. This is where all the business of the city takes place. And perhaps he was in the corridors or the lunchroom. Mordecai overhears some of his colleagues talking. And they're angry at something. Maybe they've been overlooked for promotion. Maybe they've had their fringe benefits reduced. But they're not happy. And their solution is that they're going to kill the king. And so Mordecai, out of duty or loyalty, uses special access to the palace through Esther to tell Esther what's going to happen, to let the king know what he's heard. Now, verse 20 is very interesting, as it lets us in on the special relationship that existed between Esther and Mordecai. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Now, why Mordecai had commanded Esther to conceal her identity, we don't know. But what's clear is that Esther continues to have a mentor and friend in Mordecai, even from the other side of the palace walls. And so Mordecai tells Esther what he's heard. She tells the king. There's an investigation. The men are found guilty, and they are hanged for plotting treason. There's an interesting footnote at the bottom of your Bibles, if you've got it, point two. They're either hanged on the gallows or suspended on a stake. How about that? And so Mordecai, he briefly crosses the king's radar, and he gets an entry in the daily state records. And of course, this small little recognition is going to have a much greater purpose later on, but you'll have to come back in a few weeks to hear about it. Now, I'm dangling a lot of carrots to come back for the rest of the series here. Well, let's try and wrap up these first two chapters asking the question, what can we learn from Esther 1 and 2 that can grow us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, that might be a hard question to answer in a book that doesn't mention God at all. But I want you to think about this. Even in the first two chapters of the book, the writer encourages us to look skeptically at earthly power and earthly authority. We're supposed to look skeptically at the authority of King Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. We're supposed to look skeptically at the king who makes sweeping commands and edicts, the king who throws great parties and makes grand gestures. All this power, but his own wife won't listen to him. And then there's this sudden fear of a feminist revolution in the kingdom just because his wife said no. Of course, this king has got people plotting to take his life. He's not immune to attempts on his life. In fact, in 465 BC, he was assassinated by his chief bodyguard with the help of a eunuch. So he's vulnerable, he's mortal, however powerful he appears. And of course, this is all mirrored in every household in Persia, because a royal law needs to be passed to ensure a man's headship in his own home. That every man be master in his own household, 122. It's all forcing us to ask the question, who's really in charge? Of course, there can be only one answer to this, that the Almighty and Sovereign God is in charge. God is sovereign over his world, no one else. We read about this in the Bible, Psalm 2. We read of the kings of the earth setting themselves up against God, all the worldly powers setting themselves up against the Almighty. And what does God do? Well, God laughs. He mocks them because they are nothing to his sovereignty over the world. Isaiah 40 verse 15 puts it in stark relief. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All of Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You see, no event in the history of the world will ever take God by surprise. Nothing is ever outside of his control. He's got no one to fear. No army can march on God. You can't legislate God out of the picture. Of course, for followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the news is even more comforting. Because Jesus said before he was taken up into heaven, Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, not to Donald Trump, not to Vladimir Putin, not to Kim Jong-un, Not to Malcolm Turnbull. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Whatever happens in the world, remember, we know the one who is in charge of the world. And nothing happens without his notice. Nuclear war, redefinition of marriage, terrorism, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Of course, it can sometimes seem like God's got the phone off the hook, that he's asleep at the wheel, like everyone's doing whatever they want, and God is powerless to do anything about it. He might know about it, but what is he doing? Seems like the book of Esther, perhaps. But as I mentioned earlier, just like God's presence is actually everywhere in the book of Esther, it's everywhere in our world today. You just have to know how to recognize it. As we looked at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther, did you notice the number of surprising coincidences in those chapters? How the king just happened to make a drunken request, however foolish it was, which the queen happened to refuse, which ultimately led to her downfall. And of course, the queen's downfall, which happened to lead to a young Jewish orphan girl becoming queen of Persia. And how Esther, despite being a Jewish orphan, an ethnic minority, was beautiful and lovely and won favor with everyone, including the king. And how Mordecai happened to be in the right place at the right time to overhear the plot to assassinate the king, share it with the palace, and get a mention in the daily dispatches. And how Mordecai, the Jewish civil servant, just happened to adopt the girl who would become queen of the known world. I think we're often prone to see small coincidences as just that, aren't we? Small coincidences. Oh, that's a surprise. We assume that when God does something, it's got to be big, and everything else is just, well, coincidence. But let me ask you, is God in the small stuff any less than he's in the big stuff? Of course he isn't. He's in it all. Jesus told us, Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Think how many sparrows there are in the world. And yet God knows about and is even involved in the death of one sparrow. We need to stop thinking of things as just happening because of coincidence or fate or just luck. Because God's in it all, we need to see things as they really are. Evidence always of God's sovereign hand working in his world. We sometimes call this God's providence. It means that God is actively at work in everything that happens in his world. Nothing is ever out of his reach, beyond his control. He's sovereign over all of it. I like the way the preacher Charles Spurgeon put it. He said this, there is as much providence in the creeping of an aphid upon a rose leaf as in the marching of an army to ravage a continent. Everything, the most minute as well as the most magnificent, is ordered by the Lord who has prepared his throne in the heavens, whose kingdom rules over all. So with these two points in mind, can I encourage you towards two things this week? The first is this. Remind yourself every day that no matter what happens, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is still on his throne and he still rules over everything. Remind yourself that he does not sleep, even for a moment. He doesn't slip. He doesn't blink and something happens that he didn't realize was going to happen. Nothing ever gets past him. Remind yourself of that and be comforted by it. That's the first thing. The second is this. Try to look for God's sovereignty, his active hand at work, even in the seemingly small coincidences around you, in the people you meet, in the conversations you have, in the work you do, in the things you learn. Look for God's hand at work. See his hand in the minute and mundane as well as the most magnificent. And when you do, praise him. Give him the glory. Thank him. Well, how about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you that we can trust in your sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, that you do remain king over the heavens and the earth. We thank you, Lord God, that we know Jesus Christ, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Lord, I pray that this truth would comfort us. And I pray, Lord, also that we would learn to see the world as you do. Recognize your hand in it and give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.